We are considering the Confession of Faith today, as we have been trying to do once a month, and we've been generally doing it on the first Lord's Day of the month, but last week something was different. I think maybe I was not here, but I can't even remember right now where I was, but anyway. But I do know that this week we are doing the covenant, and that's chapter 7 of the confession. As you see noted in your outline at the top there, you can find a copy of this chapter on page 674 of the blue hymnal. Just a few introductory matters, the first of which I did not print, but the first item of introduction I have is the mention that B.B. Warfield wrote that the covenant is the architectonic principle of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, our confession is basically based on the Westminster Confession of Faith, a Presbyterian confession, and Warfield's comment was that the organizing principle, basically, the thing that forms the basis or the whole structure for the Westminster Confession of Faith, and our confession follows that, is the covenant, God's covenant. And so, as a result of that, when I took a course, an online course from Jim Renahan, Reformed Baptist seminary professor, who studied here at the Academy many years ago, he gave this outline for chapters 7 through 20 of the confession. He had chapter 7, the covenant defined, chapter 8, Christ, the mediator of the covenant of grace, chapter 9, the covenantal setting, free will, and then chapters 10 to 13, covenant blessings, and these are the acts of God, because in covenants, there would be blessings that would come to God's people. And then chapters 10 to 13, and then chapters 14 to 18, covenant graces. And these are things that we could call man's acts, if you will, beginning with faith and so on. So the covenant is an important thing, and so this is an important chapter in the Confession of Faith. I'll make some remarks as we go along about how there are things that in the coming chapters that follow from what we see in this chapter on God's covenant. But there's the architectonic principle, if you will, of our whole confession, God's covenant. And then secondly, I just gave a brief definition there of a covenant, and this is an extremely brief definition, the first one there, an oath-bound promise. In fact, let's turn to Psalm 89, and I'll read verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 89. Part of the subject of this psalm here is God's dealings with David, and one of the Bible's covenants having to do with God's saving of his people is what we call the Davidic covenant, God's covenant with David, in which he guaranteed that David would always have a descendant to sit on God's throne, or the throne of God's people. And we see in Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, this statement. Here we have the words of God here. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David. Your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. So there's the promise in verse 4. It says in verse 3 that God made a covenant. And then the parallel there in the Hebrew poetry in the second part of verse 3 is, I have sworn. So I have made a covenant and I have sworn are parallel. And there's one of the observations that we can make from the Word of God is that a covenant is an oath-bound promise. And just expanding the definition a little bit, I put, call a biblical covenant God's sworn and spoken promise of goodwill. He's going good to men. And you can even expand that definition of a covenant to include the relationship that arises from it, that's based on it, that's defined by the promise, because we speak, for instance, of being in covenant with God. We're in this relationship with God based on this oath-bound promise. So there's a brief definition of a covenant. And then I just want to notice these several covenants in Scripture, and we will go and turn to all these passages, and I'll read them because I'm not going to be turning to these passages again and again as we go throughout our lesson today. I just want to focus on explaining what's here in the Confession of Faith. So let's begin with Genesis 9. First of all, verses 9 through 12. This is the covenant God makes with Noah. And in each one of these cases, we could say there is, in a sense, a covenant head and then a covenant that arises out of it. So here is the covenant with Noah, the Noahic covenant, which is not only with Noah, but with all the creatures of the earth. Verse 8 says, "Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, 'And as for me, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations.'" And that's another thing that we see in the Scriptures as we make our way through them and study this subject of covenants, that covenants often had signs to go along with them. And then let's notice the covenant with Abraham, and we'll look at two passages in Genesis. First of all, Genesis 15, 18. This is after Abraham has left his land that he was from, the Ur of the Chaldeans, and it says, "On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" So part of the promise to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant was the land of Canaan. And then in chapter 17, let's look at that. And this, of course, this statement I read in verse 18 was after that ritual associated with this covenant, with the animal sacrifices that were each cut in two pieces. And remember, God passed through the midst of those. But then we come to Genesis 17. Let's look at the first seven verses. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you.'" So the blessings that would come to Abraham included receiving the land and having a seed or many generations after him. And of course, there was also the promise that he would be a blessing. He and his people would be a blessing. God would bless these nations and peoples through Abraham. And then let's notice the covenant with Moses. We call it the Mosaic Covenant or the Old Covenant, Exodus 24, verses 1 through 8. You have an earlier statement about this covenant in Exodus 19, verse 5. "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, Then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. But we want to notice chapter 24, this lengthier statement, verses 1 through 8. Now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. And there you see some other elements of covenants in the Bible that are we see in the different covenants. We have the shedding of blood, and in verse 8, and then we have the fact that God has given them the book of the covenant, which includes his commandments. Commandments are highlighted, and that the people respond, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. We won't get into those kinds of details, but those are some of the other factors involved in biblical covenants. And then we see the covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 14. Now, in this passage where God makes this covenant with David, the word covenant is not stated, but it is stated in Psalm 89 that this is the covenant that God made with David. So let's read 2 Samuel 12, verses 12 through 14. I'm sorry, 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 14. And I said 12 because I turned to chapter 12. So now let me look at, okay. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, and this is God speaking to David through Nathan the prophet, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. So there you have the covenant with David. I already read the statement in verse 4 or verse 3 of chapter 89 of the Psalms that states that this is God's covenant with David. And then finally we have the covenant with Christ and his people, and that is called the New Covenant. And let's look at an Old Testament text and then a New Testament text. The Old Testament text is Jeremiah 31. This is a text that would come into many of your minds when the new words New Covenant is mentioned. It's the Old Testament text especially that speaks about the New Covenant. Beginning at Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And then let's turn over to Hebrews 8, verses 6 and 7. First of all, Hebrews 8, 6 and 7. This whole chapter, really, we could read, but we won't for the sake of time. Here are the most relevant parts of this chapter, verses 6 and 7. But now he, that is Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. See, they're the vital part of promises in a covenant. As I said, a covenant is essentially an oath sworn promise, and so this covenant is established, the writer says, on better promises than the old covenant was. And Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. Well, that's the new covenant. And it says in verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. And then it goes on to quote in the following verses, from verse 8 through verse 12, it goes on to quote Jeremiah 31 through 34, which we read a few moments ago, so I won't read it again, but that's where God said he would make a new covenant. And now, verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 8. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So at that time, the old covenant hadn't completely vanished away. I think it finally completely vanished away, if you will, as of AD 70, when the temple was destroyed. All right, so there's the new covenant. Now, with that as our background and introduction, let's look at the confession itself, and let's start out with paragraph 1. Paragraph 1, I have entitled Condescension by Covenant. God condescends to man, and he does that by way of covenant. First paragraph reads, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. So there's the opening statement. It's saying that, speaking about God condescending to man and doing that by way of covenant. So let's notice, first of all, point A, the necessity of divine condescension. I'll reread most of what I just read. It says, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. So let's notice three things there. Why was there the necessity of divine condescension? Well, first of all, it says, because of the distance between God and the creature. It says the distance between God and the creature is so great. And the point they're making here is this, that God and man are fundamentally different. God is the creator of all things. We are simply creatures. So just on that basis alone, they're saying here, there is a vast gulf between us as creatures and God, just by nature. Even if we don't consider the fall into sin, and we'll see that when we come to the next paragraph. It's one of the things we saw when we learned about the holiness of God and the attributes of God. There's the element that we are sinners, and God is holy, and he has no sin whatsoever. That certainly separates us from God. But just the fact that we are creatures, and God is God, also creates this huge gulf between us and God. That's why in Isaiah chapter 6, where you have the angels in heaven saying, "Holy, holy, holy," and covering their eyes with two of their wings and covering their ears with two of their wings, there's a sense in which they were acknowledging their shame in the sight of God. But remember, angels, the holy angels in heaven, have no sin. So it's not just sin that creates this huge gulf between us and our Creator. It's just the fact that we're creatures, and that's what they're emphasizing here. The distance between God and the creature, whether it's a sinful creature or not, is so great. So that's one thing that requires condescension if we are to have a relationship with God. A second thing is our obligation. The obligation, notice how I put it, but not the ability of man. So it says that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. So notice two things. It says that we, first of all, we owe obedience to God because we are creatures. It says, although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator. So it's the idea that we have in Romans chapter 9, where it says that God is the potter and we are the clay. He has the right to do with us what he will. That means he also has the right to tell us what we ought to do. We're his creatures. We owe obedience to him. Our purpose is to serve our Creator, whatever his will may be. Well, he tells us his will in his word, and that's the idea here. We owe obedience to him as our Creator. But then also under this point here, point two, our obligation, we owe obedience to God, not just because we're creatures, but because we are reasonable creatures. So it's focusing in on us as human beings. We're not beasts of the field. We're not birds of the air or fish of the sea. We're not inanimate creatures. We're human beings. And so we could add on top of that that we are made in God's image, which includes his moral image. We can sin and we can obey. As human beings, as creatures made in the image of God, we're not like the animals. We're reasonable beings. And so we owe obedience to God for that reason. Let's just turn back to Luke 17 and verse 10. This is one of the texts that you have in the footnotes of the confession. It's one of the proof texts. The footnotes and the proof texts are not in the version that's printed in the hymnal. So this comes at the end of this parable of the Lord Jesus about the servants. He says in verse 10, "So likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" In other words, by definition, as God's creatures, and especially God's moral creatures, we're supposed to do everything he says. And the idea of this parable is that when we've done it, we have nothing to boast about or nothing to commend ourselves to God for, because it's just what we're supposed to do as his creatures, his moral creatures. And another proof text that makes a similar point is Job 35, verses 7 to 8. And so the idea here is we're obliged, but as it says in this last part of the first paragraph, yet we could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. In other words, there's nothing that we could do to gain eternal life. That's true of us, and therefore we needed this voluntary condescension on God's part just because we're creatures. And so that leads then to the third point, the voluntary initiative of God, the last part of the first paragraph. Yet they could never have attained the reward of life, but, and now it's especially this last part, by some voluntary condescension on God's part. A significant element of all of God's covenants with men is that they are not, by definition, mutual agreements with stipulation and restipulation. That's a common, I use that wording on purpose, that's a common definition you'll find when you read in theology books about God's covenant. Mutual agreements with stipulation and re-stipulation. And I mention this for this reason. That's the way we could define a covenant between you and me. If you and I were going to enter into some kind of a contract, let's say regarding some kind of legal arrangement or financial arrangement, you and I, let's say, wanted to barter, and you're going to give me certain things and I'm going to provide certain services for you, so we're going to barter about that. So we sit down, we bargain with one another. Well, I think what I'm giving is more valuable than what you're offering. And so we're going to go back and forth, stipulation and re-stipulation. And that's one of the reasons that some of the definitions for covenants don't work, because they don't recognize that when God makes covenants with human beings, it's a completely different ballgame in a sense. And it's on a completely different playing field. And so this is what's emphasized here when it says, we could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. It's emphasizing here that covenants between God and men are always the sovereign initiatives of God. In theology books, you'll read maybe the wording, they're monopluric. That means they're one-directional primarily. They involve two different parties, God and men, God and the covenant head, God and us, his people, but they're one-way initiatives. In each one of the covenants we read about in those scripture texts we looked at, why did the covenants come to pass? Because God proposed them. God came into whatever situation existed and said, I'm going to do this. He didn't say, how about you and I strike up a deal? And then there's bartering or bargaining and going back and forth. So the point of this first paragraph to this point is that in light of the distance between us and our inability as creatures to bridge that distance ourselves between us and God, we can only know God if he reveals himself to us and as he reveals himself to us. That's the point here of the voluntary condescension, God's coming down to us, the voluntary condescension on God's part. So that's A, point A, under condescension by covenant. And then that just leaves this one point. Well, there's actually two, but it really leaves one when we talk about the text of the confession, the divine method of condescension. So after it mentions that there needed to be this voluntary condescension on God's part if we are to have a relationship with him, then it tells what method God has used. And here's the last clause of the first paragraph, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. So in other words, when God condescends to man, how does he do it? He does it by way of covenant, this oath-sworn promise that results in this relationship between God and his people. So again, let me remind you of the definition of the covenant. Strictly in Scripture, it's an oath-bound promise. More broadly, God's sworn, spoken promise of goodwill toward his people. The point again is, we can only know God as he reveals himself to us. We can only have communion with him as he extends himself toward us. And the point here is this, he has chosen to do that, to reveal himself to us and to commune with us by means of covenant. So that's the point of the first paragraph there. Now, before we leave the first paragraph, I just want to address something that is not in, at least not in explicit words, not in this whole paragraph, not only the paragraph, but also the whole chapter, and that is the covenant of works. Many of you are familiar with that language. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but we want to notice the fact that the Baptists purposely did not mention the covenant of works in this chapter. In the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Savoy Declaration, which are followed by the writers of this confession, they had a second paragraph that was on the subject of the covenant of works. And here's how it reads in both of those confessions. It says, "The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience." So we're familiar with that. The covenant of works is God's original covenant with Adam. And through Adam, all his posterity, all those that would be descended from him. And our writers do not mention that covenant. So they don't mention it, but they don't deny that there was such a covenant. They don't reject the idea here in this chapter. They just don't mention it. So what is my thinking about whether the Baptists believed in the covenant of works? I believe they did. I believe the concept is understood here in this chapter, but they don't use the phrase, they don't mention it. I think part of the reason they don't mention it is because the title of their chapter is "Of God's Covenant." And we're going to see in a few minutes what that covenant is in the Baptist view on the subject, what the covenant of grace is. I'll save that till we get to the next paragraph. But I think it's fair to say that the Baptists who wrote this confession did hold basically to the standard Reformed teaching on the covenant of works. And here are a couple of reasons I'll say that. One is that the word covenant of works, or the phrase covenant of works, is found in chapter 20, following the Savoy Declaration. They weren't afraid of that phrase. They didn't disbelieve it. They kept it there, but they just didn't have it in this chapter. And then listen to what Nehemiah Cox wrote. And Nehemiah Cox is considered basically the author of the Baptist Confession. Now, really, he followed previous confessions, but the Baptists made changes, and I think the chief editor was this man, Nehemiah Cox. And here's what he wrote in his book on, he had a book on God's covenants, but it was, this is what he wrote about the covenant of works. He wrote, "It is evident that God dealt with Adam not only on terms of a law, but by way of covenant. This transaction of him was of a federal nature, that is, Adam was a head standing in the place of all his posterity. Although it is not in Scripture explicitly called a covenant," he says, "yet it has the explicit nature of a covenant, and there is no reason for niceties about terms where the thing itself is sufficiently revealed to us." So in other words, he's saying he has no problem with calling it the covenant of works. And then in his discourse of the covenants, the work I just was mentioning, he uses these terms for that covenant. He calls it in one place the covenant of creation. He calls it a covenant of works. He calls it a covenant of friendship. And he calls it in another place a covenant of rich bounty and goodness. All talking about God's covenant with Adam. So just that about this whole matter. I also included one other thing at the bottom of your notes there. There is a quote from the Baptist Catechism of 1693, also known as Keach's Catechism, and they speak of the covenant that God made with Adam. So all of that about the covenant of works and why it's not there. It's not that the Baptists didn't believe there was a covenant of works with Adam. So then secondly, the covenant of grace, paragraphs 2 and 3. And first of all, point A, the scheme of the covenant of grace. And here when I say scheme, I mean, this is just a dictionary definition of scheme, a carefully arranged and systematic program of action for attaining some object or end. And the object or end, of course, is the life of God's people, that we might have eternal life, that we might be renewed to fellowship with God. That's the end or the goal. The scheme is the carefully arranged systematic program. That's God's covenant. So the scheme of the covenant of grace. So when I say scheme, I don't mean an underhanded plot or anything like that. So let's read about it in paragraph 2. "Moreover, man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. So there's the scheme of the covenant of grace, if you will, in paragraph 2. Let's notice under that heading, first of all, the context of the covenant of grace. They start out by mentioning the context. And the first part of the context is man's fall into sin, which, of course, we have in Genesis chapter 3, man's fall into sin. And I want you to notice two things about that, where it says at the beginning of the statement here, moreover, man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall. Okay, so notice, first of all, it's this point, that the creature, remember we saw it in paragraph 1, what was the thing that created the great gulf between God and men? It's simply that we're creatures. But now they say at the beginning of this paragraph, moreover. In other words, in addition to that great gulf just mentioned in paragraph 1, there's this. Man's fall into sin. The creature becomes a rebel. In addition to that gulf that exists between God and us, just because we're creatures, there's that creator-creature distinction. There's also this. Now sin has entered the picture. And again, notice how the confession all hangs together and follows one chapter after another. Paragraph chapter 6 was of the fall of man into sin and the punishment of sin. So now we come to the covenant. This is the way that that is going to be remedied. And so the idea here is this, when it says that man brought himself under the curse, that man himself has further complicated his own situation. Now a greater problem exists than just the creator-creature gulf. Man brought himself under the curse. Let's go back to Genesis 2:17 to notice that. Everyone is probably familiar with this, but perhaps everyone is not. So this is what is being referred to here by this language in the Confession of Faith. Remember how, well, let's read 16 and 17 of Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So there was that special command God gave to the man besides the law that was written on his heart. And he broke that commandment, we know. Adam and Eve did when they ate the forbidden fruit. They sinned. And then this curse came upon them. So it mentions here in the statement of the confession, the curse of the law that came upon him. It was the broken covenant of works, if I can use that language then. Man could not merit eternal life even before the fall, except for the condescension of God. And God did condescend to man. And he told him, if you will do this, then you will be confirmed, presumably, in a state of life. But the point is, after the fall, he could not recover from his fall into sin and the curse of God. Let's look at Romans 3 and verse 20. Romans 3 and verse 20. This is what is being described here in this opening clause of paragraph 2. Romans 3 and verse 20 explains this. After in Romans 3, 9 through 19, Paul has established the universal guilt of mankind because we've broken God's laws. Now in verse 20 it says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So although God's condescension to Adam included God's giving him a commandment that if he kept, he might attain confirmation in life, everlasting life, Yet, the idea is this, that after the fall into sin, there's no way that man could do anything to end up attaining life. And that's the case of every one of us as we come into this world. By the deeds of the law, in other words, by our doing anything, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. As it says in Galatians 3 and verse 10, "For as many are as of the works of the law are under the curse." So there's the curse of the law, but then secondly, under this heading, number one, the context of the covenant of grace, there's man's fall into sin, but secondly, there's God's sovereign good pleasure. God's sovereign good pleasure. It says there that after it says, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make this covenant of grace. So when it says it pleased the Lord, that's emphasizing God's sovereign good pleasure. As I said before, I said that covenant theology, if we understand it right from a biblical standpoint, it always emphasizes God's sovereignty. God is the one who condescends to man. God is the one who proposes the covenant. God is the one who explains every part of the covenant, every arrangement of it, what the requirements on man's part are, what the blessings on God's part toward man will be. The emphasis on the sovereignty of God. And that's the point they're making again here. And this is the method that God was pleased to employ, this matter of the covenant of grace. So it's emphasizing God's sovereign good pleasure as part of the context of this covenant. Let's notice Romans 3, verse 21, if you're still there. After it said that man cannot be justified by the deeds of the law, then we read in verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." So the righteousness of God now comes into the picture. God provides the righteousness, not man. It's apart from the law, not based on the works of man. It's Godward. And likewise, it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, this grace of God in his covenant is only revealed in Scripture. It's only revealed in the Word of God, by God. If he wasn't pleased to reveal it, we wouldn't have it. So God's sovereign good pleasure. It is God who sovereignly acts for the salvation of man. That's the point they're making here. So there is the context of the covenant of grace. Secondly, notice the identity of the covenant of grace. The identity of the covenant of grace. For paedobaptists, people who baptize infants, reformed people who baptize infants, what is the covenant of grace? And I know many people here know that answer, so I'll ask someone to give me a good, succinct, not explanation, but just identification of what is the covenant of grace in the eyes of a paedobaptist. Pastor Smith.
Believers and their children.
Well, okay, those are the subjects of the covenant of grace, but what is it? In other words, if I said, what is the covenant of grace? Would you turn me to a specific passage in the Bible that says, well, it's this covenant, let's say, out of these five that I have listed here? Or what would it be? Okay, that's true to a degree that they would especially focus on the covenant with Abraham. But really, for them, it's really, it's an umbrella term to refer to all of God's covenants. I don't have the Westminster Confession in front of me, but they use the language about how God's covenant of grace really includes all the covenants, and each one of the covenants is a different what of the one covenant of grace, a different manifestation, dispensation. I heard both those words. So that's what each covenant is, just a different manifestation or dispensation of the one covenant of grace. So really, covenant of grace is an umbrella term for paedobaptists that includes all of God's covenants related to salvation. They're just administered in different ways at different times. One of the observations, excellent observations of John Owen when he wrote about the covenants, and John Owen was a Paedo-Baptist, but he was moving in a Baptist direction, we'll say, at that time. One of his observations was this, that the word covenant is a singular word. And so if we talk about the Mosaic covenant, that's a covenant in itself. In the new covenant, that's a covenant. It's not just a dispensation of a covenant or one manifestation of a covenant. It is a covenant unto itself. So what does anybody know what the Baptist then would have said is the covenant of grace? Because we're reading their chapter on this subject. What's the covenant of grace for the Baptist? Jonathan? And so what would we call that? The what covenant? The new covenant. That's exactly right. It's the new covenant. So for the Baptists, the new covenant is the covenant of grace. And now he mentioned the gospel. So there's not a one-to-one relationship between gospel and covenant, though there's a lot of overlap. But for instance, the Baptists would say that the covenant was first manifested or revealed, but not established, but first revealed or manifested way back in Genesis 3:15, when it says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. That was the first announcement of the covenant of grace, but it's the new covenant that is the covenant of grace. So there's the identity of the covenant of grace. Notice then the third thing, the substance of the covenant of grace. The substance of the covenant of grace. And again, this is the new covenant. But here's the substance of it. It says, wherein, this is paragraph 2, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. So, again, it's a scheme, if you will. The covenant is a scheme, a plan, and an arrangement to do what? This is the substance of it. To grant life and salvation to sinners. So, let's notice then, point B, and that's the substance right there. That's the substance of it. A plan to grant life and salvation to sinners. A scheme, an arrangement to do that. Now we come to B then, the scope of the covenant. The scope of the covenant of grace. And this is still in paragraph 2. And point 1 is, the gift of life is announced or offered to sinners. It says, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved. So that's the first thing. The gift of life is announced or offered to sinners. We could call this the free offer of the gospel. I mean, that's basically what it is. They use that language, don't they? He freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. So the first part of it is that part of this scheme is that God will offer the blessing of restored fellowship, renewed life, eternal life, and so on to sinners. Now, if you're familiar with Pastor Nichols' teaching on this subject, he mentions that he doesn't think this is a valid thing, that it's not really part of the covenant. And I'm just going to pass by that. Part of the reason I was trying to get this done in one class, I don't know if I will as I look at my clock here, but was that I wasn't going to have to descend into some of these issues. But I'll just leave that for right now. But this is what the Baptists are saying. First of all, this is part of the covenant, is the gift of life being announced. So it's the announcement of the covenant. And they're saying it's announced to all the world, though the covenant is not made with all the world. And then secondly, the gift of life promised to the elect. Remember, at the heart of a covenant is a sworn promise from God. And they're distinguishing here then between the elect and all the rest of the world. The offer is given, the announcement is made to the whole world. But the promise really only comes to the elect. So it says, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Remember the importance again of the sovereignty of God. We can't believe in our native strength, but that's part of the promise, what's promised to the elect. The promise is made to the elect. The promise is to save them. The promise to save individuals is not made to all men. God doesn't promise in the gospel to save everyone. He announces that there is salvation in Christ, and he says, if you will believe you can have this salvation, you will have this salvation. But they're distinguishing here between the gift of life announced in the gospel and the promise to save God's people. And let's notice Mark 6, 15 and 16. Here's one of their proof texts. Mark 16, 15 and 16. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, is there a promise in the gospel that every creature will be saved? No. But is the gospel to be preached to every creature? Yes. Now, verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. So the promise is to everyone who believes that they will be saved. This is just the distinction they're pointing out here. So the scope of the covenant of grace, it's announced to everyone, it's only promised to the elect, and then and another proof text there is John 3:16, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And then number three, about another thing about the scope of it, the gift of life is obtained only by Jesus Christ. The gift of life is obtained only by Jesus Christ. Notice, first of all, it's on the basis of Christ and his work alone. So the Reformers use that Latin phrase, solus Christus, Christ alone. That's one of the things they're pointing out here. It says, he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. And that points us forward to the next chapter, chapter 8, which is really the outworking of this three-word clause here, by Jesus Christ. Remember in Hebrews 8, it said that Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. Well, chapter 8 of the confession is, I'm not sure if I have the exact wording, is, but of the mediator of God's covenant. That's Jesus Christ. So the gift is obtained only by Jesus Christ. First of all, that means it's on the basis of Christ and his work alone, solus Christus. Secondly, it's appropriated only by faith, sola fide. And you notice this point in both of these clauses here. It says, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and then, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. So God makes them able and willing to believe. And this whole emphasis on faith points us forward to chapter 14. Of the blessings of the covenant, or what was it that Jim Renahan called those there? He called it the graces of the covenant. So chapter 14, there's one of the graces of the covenant. And then the third thing we see is under this heading of the gift of life obtained only by Jesus Christ, is that this is effected, this gift of life, it's effected, or faith is brought into being, it's effected by the work of the Holy Spirit. Notice how it says it, promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life, his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. And so let's close by just turning to one proof text, Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. I'll have to come back and finish this and then do what I really didn't want to do, which was leave it open. I'll have to have time for questions next time. So, but I'll do that, God willing, beginning of December. All right, so effected only by the work of the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, speaking about this new covenant that we saw promised in Jeremiah 31. It's also referenced here. And now let's just read these two verses, however. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. All right, so some have spoken of the gift of the Holy Spirit as the great blessing, the blessing par excellence of the new covenant. Now, we could debate whether that's true or not, but it is a blessing of the new covenant, and it is a great blessing of the new covenant. Well, that's what's emphasized here, that God gives his Holy Spirit in order to make his people believe. Because, again, because of our sin, we could not exercise faith even of ourselves. Even though we're not required to keep the law, we can't even produce faith on our own. God has to work it in us. So there's this emphasis on the sovereign grace of God in salvation. Another proof text on this point is Jeremiah 31, 31 and following, which we read earlier. Another one is John 6, 44 and 45, which I think includes those words of Jesus. No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. Well, there's the emphasis on effectual calling, which is the first chapter on the gifts of the covenant, I think is what it is. Effectual calling, chapter 10. All right, well, let's stop there. I'll come back to this chapter next month in our teaching on the confession. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and its teaching on the subject of your grace, your sovereignty, and your gracious covenants, and we ask that you would open our eyes and help us to understand these things, that we might better understand your word, and that we might thus better understand you, and understand Jesus Christ and his great work on our behalf, and understand the great salvation which he has worked for his people. Grant us your Holy Spirit to that end. And now bless the preaching of your word, the preaching of that everlasting gospel, and of the great mediator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ, your Son, as we gather in worship in a few minutes from now. Lord, bless us throughout this day, for we ask these things all in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen.